Morning, everyone.
Morning.
How are we doing? Good, good. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here at South Bay, and I just get the privilege of being able to open up the Word for us this morning. Before we move into our preaching, I understand the gravity of the sermon that I'm about to preach, and so I'll just tell you, this one's been weighing heavy on me, and I have a feeling it may weigh heavy on some of you this morning. And so I want to do something different. We don't normally do this, but just before we go into the preaching time, I want us to just spend a moment in prayer to the Lord. So let's do that. I want you to pray this morning to the Lord that his word would just be delivered clearly, and that you would be ready to receive his word this morning. Ask that the Spirit would use the Word to examine you, and to encourage you. We don't want condemnation, we want hope, right? And so I ask that the Lord would strengthen you according to his word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to grab our Bibles. If you don't have one with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today and take those home with you if you need a Bible at home. But we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 will be in verses 13 through 23, and that's page 901 in your church Bible. So I'll give you just a moment to turn there. If you're there, say there. Amen. So it's so good to have you here in the room with us this morning. And it's so great to have those of you watching online with us today joining us. And I pray that the Lord just blesses you through the preaching of his word and through what he's doing here at South Bay Bible Church in this room. And so this past week, I found myself scrolling through just a few different articles which were written about the endless assortment of dating apps we have these days. Now, when I was a kid, I can remember Match and eHarmony, and then occasionally there was this weird thing, FarmersOnly.com. Maybe you've heard of it. As the jingle goes, you don't have to be lonely at FarmersOnly.com. That's not ringing a bell. Okay. It's real. It was a real thing. But now you have hundreds of options for dating apps. Tinder, Bumble, OkCupid, Hinge, the list goes on and on. And then, of course, you also have dating apps which are designed for certain people groups. So they're tailored to faith and religion, or race and ethnicity. And of course, there's also the ones that are built for relational preferences, which we aren't going to go into today. However, the articles that I was reading weren't written to provide a list of options for dating apps. The articles were specifically written concerning the negative effect that all of these dating apps have brought on the larger society. Now, I'm not one to condemn anyone who uses a dating app. I know that they can provide fruitful, meaningful relationships. But I also know that there are consequences to having such a wide array of dating apps. Not necessarily because of the large number of dating apps, as much as the endless list of dating candidates. In a secularized culture whose oxygen is individualism and hedonism. People can just run down a list of potential partners, swiping right on whoever they please, meeting after a few hours, and then deleting each other's number the next day in order to make room for their new potential partner. It's a hookup culture filled with plenty of one-night stands. And if anyone ever were to dare and try to make someone stick around, they will immediately be dropped. The young people call that being ghosted. Even worse, many well-researched studies blame dating apps, at least partially, for the increase in divorce rates. Because men and women everywhere now know that if they were to walk out of the door, there could potentially be an endless catalog of all types of people that they could replace their old partner with, even if it's just for a long string of momentary flings. And I'm not certain as to whether dating apps brought this unhealthy condition onto society, or if rather the dating apps just revealed an unhealthy condition that was already present within our culture. Either way, the destructive byproduct of all of these dating apps is this: with more options, there's less commitment. With more options comes less commitment. With more to choose from, there's less of a chance that you'll actually choose. It's referenced by some people as the paradox of choice. And believe it or not, the dating app corporations love that you can't choose. Because if you were able to commit, then that would be a loss on their revenue. And so they need you to keep leaving those shallow relationships and coming back again to swipe through some more options. They know that you're thinking that this time it'll be better. All of that to say, this sermon isn't about dating. It's about our love of options and our resistance to commitment. We love to keep our options open. But Jesus is going to have no part of that. Today we are continuing with week 9 of our current sermon series, Summer on the Mount, a beginner's guide to experiencing heaven on earth. We're coming up on the last portion of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to expound over the next 2 weeks. And from the very beginning of the sermon up until now, what we've seen is Jesus describing somewhat of a kingdom alternative. If I was to summarize Jesus' entire Sermon on the Mount with a single phrase, it would be Christian counterculture. It's an entirely different way to live. It's a different fortune. It's a different influence. It's a different righteousness and devotion. It's a different kindness, a different motivation and ambition. It's a different way of treating those around you. And all of these are now leading Jesus to say, so which one will you choose? Which one are you going to choose? And he's not going to give you the full list of options. That's what we would all like, right? Just, can I get all my options? What are my... He's not going to give you that. He's going to give you two options. His or everybody else's. His or the rest of the world's. And you can only take one. You can't ride the fence. He's offering an uncommon way to think and to speak and to live. And with that, he also offers a great reward for those who will submit to his wisdom. But it will require a lot of humility and an insane level of commitment. Jesus considers the possibilities very candidly as he approaches his conclusion in today's text, which we'll read now from Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23. You can look with me on the screen as well. Beginning in verse 13, this is Jesus speaking. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This passage is the beginning of the end for Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. It starts with one of the most well-known scriptures in the Bible and then ends with what may be the scariest scriptures in the Bible. Altogether, though, what we see in this text are two paths, two trees, and two professions. Two paths, two trees, two professions. And each pair entails a particular imposition which is placed on us. And so we'll begin with the two paths. As many of you know, I grew up in the church. And while growing up in the church, I was also very active in our church's youth group. All of my friends were actually from church. I didn't really have any friends from school. And so I was pretty much there anytime that the doors were open. Our weekly youth group hangouts were packed with lots of fun and plenty of Domino's pizza, praise the Lord. But my favorite thing that our youth group did each year was our annual trip to summer camp. The camp we went to was, for most of my youth group years, was called Camp Caswell. Camp Caswell pretty much ran just like any other summer Christian youth camp. Basically, you spend a week away from home staying in a lodge with a bunch of grade school boys who forgot their deodorant at home. In the mornings, you had your quiet time, which they gave to you in a little booklet when you pulled up on the property. And then in the afternoons, the camp would offer just different outdoor activities and competitions that you could participate in. And then every night, as the sun started to go down, you'd meet in this really big auditorium with a bunch of other youth groups who were there for the week, and there would be basically this giant church service. You'd have a band who would be there to lead worship, and there'd be some speaker who the camp had hired and brought in for the week to preach. And I think it was usually two of the five nights, almost always the first night and the last night, when the guest preacher or one of the leaders from the camp would stand on the stage with the keyboard players playing softly and the lights properly dimmed and colored, to then ask the room full of students to all, you know, close their eyes and bow your heads, no one looking around, before extending that grand invitation. Who wants to make a decision for Christ tonight? And of course, Every year, the mood was just right and the emotions were just heightened enough that I would raise my hand. Every year. Along with the other 37 students who also raised their hands last year. To be honest, nothing about that bothered me up until the last few years. I think the intent was pure for the most part. I mean, this is a thing that you see all across churches in the South. But you mean to tell me that all I have to do to inherit eternal life is raise my hand and agree with whatever the preacher said that night? That all I need to do is make a decision for Christ? One decision to enter the kingdom of God? That's all? Every week at church, you'd have the same people raise their hands as if the decision that they made last week wasn't serious or genuine or convincing enough. And their entire faith hinged on that decision, and so they continually felt pressed to re-decide. There are a number of issues that I have with this kind of approach to choosing whether or not you're going to follow Jesus. Most of them are theological, some of them are practical, but one of the main issues that I take with this method is that following Jesus isn't a one and done decision. It's a long lifetime of decisions. Do you know that there are adults who, despite their current disposition, genuinely believe that they will inherit the kingdom of God all because of a decision that they made at a church revival when they were 12 years old? They checked a box. They raised their hand. They prayed a prayer. They walked an aisle. And the kingdom of God and all of its benefits are included. That's now theirs. Ladies and gentlemen, that is nonsense thinking. And unfortunately, preachers who I have an incredible amount of respect for, preachers who I know that most of you listen to, genuinely believe that stuff. But even what appears to be one decision in our first two verses today is actually a list of decisions. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There are at least four choices to be made here. Four choice, not one, it's not just choosing which path. There's four choices. Let's just review what each one represent, and then I'll give an example of some kind of question so that you can see what I'm talking about here. First is the easy way versus the hard way. The easy way versus the hard way. Remember when your parents used to ask you, "Do you want to do this the easy way or the hard way?" As anyone would expect, we wanted to just get it over with by taking the easy way. However, in this case, difficulty is the better option. And needless to say, the easy way has plenty of room for differing opinions and relaxed morals. There are no boundaries or absolute truth. This is the live your truth way. There's tolerance for any and every idea. And this way, this road, has no stoplights and no signs to give any direction because it's better for you to just follow your heart. In sharp contrast, the hard way has clearly marked boundaries of truth which are predetermined and unwavering. Traffic moves one general direction. And there's no creating your own path allowed. More importantly, there's no merging of different highways. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes how his spiritual wrestling aided his choosing between the easy and hard way. Let me just pause. Maybe you don't know this. C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, he was a Christian who became an atheist. And then he became again a Christian. So this is what he says as he was transitioning into atheism. I was soon altering I believe to say one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of divine revelation to the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. Lewis is pointing out how convenient it is to choose the easy way, because then he isn't accountable to live according to any particular concept of truth. If you never have a standard, then you can't be judged when you don't work to meet that standard. So that's our first choice. The second choice is the wide gate versus the narrow gate. The wide gate represents an easy, effortless entrance. Everywhere you turn, the world has opened up an entrance to the wide gate. Even better, you can come in and there's room for you to bring all of your stuff with you. Don't worry about having to leave anything behind. You can keep your language, your attitude, your ego. You can keep your desires and your bad habits. The builder of the wide gate doesn't want to inconvenience you in any way, because comfort is the ultimate goal. However, the narrow gate is hard to find and even harder to get through. Jesus once compared it to the eye of a needle. And that means in order to go through, you're probably going to have to leave all of your stuff behind. No luggage admitted. And no, you can't carry any friends on your back. This gate is only big enough for one by one entry. The third decision within these two verses is destruction versus life, a decision of destination. These are the two destinations, one of which Jesus says we will eventually reach depending on the path that we choose. Many people over the years have interpreted these to be synonymous with heaven and hell. Now, certainly it could be interpreted that way, but it is also highly likely that Jesus was also thinking of consequences in the present life as well, not just consequences in the afterlife. Indeed, he probably had in mind those whose choices lead them to flourish in life and those whose choices lead them to dismantle their entire legacy. That said, whatever destruction or prosperity that you experience in the present life will only be a taste of what you will experience when this life is over. John Stott comments, "Everything good will be destroyed in hell. Love and loveliness, beauty and truth, joy, peace and hope, and that forever. It is a prospect too awful to contemplate without tears. For, don't miss this, for to take the broad road is suicide." And then he contrasts that with life, believed to be, quote, "that eternal life which Jesus explained in terms of fellowship with God, beginning here, but perfected in the world to come, in which we see and share his glory and find perfect fulfillment as human beings in the selfless service of him and of our fellows." Simply put, if you choose easy now, you're going to get difficult later. But if you'll choose difficult now, you'll get easy later, even for all of eternity. Now, fourth, you have the many versus the few. The many versus the few. One road will provide you with plenty of company, the other will seem a little less popular. D.A. Carson notes, it follows that the narrow way to life cannot be pursued as long as we are motivated by a desire to please the mass of men. Most men travel the broad road. The narrow road is a little lonelier. In other words, convenience is always going to be the preferred option, not only for you, but for everyone else. And still, there will be a select few who will swim upstream. They're going to take the path that feels unnatural to them to eventually find life, even if they are in the minority. I also think there's something to say about the people themselves who choose each path. And this is just strictly observation. It seems that the wide and easy path is filled with many people, but they are terribly unfriendly. And they will knock you down as they race toward what they think is fortune, but is actually destruction. You've got a lot of people around you, but most of them don't even care to know your name. They're too busy trying to figure out why they aren't comfortable on a road that promotes comfort. Alternatively, the few who choose the narrow and hard path recognize that the blessed life is realized quickly when they act as a team. And there will certainly be less people joining you on this journey to life, but they are people who exhibit the values of the kingdom, and even if the path is harder, it will come easier because of the intimate community that you find along the way. So then we have the easy or hard way, the wide or narrow gate, the destruction or life, and the many or the few. So many times we weigh the decision to follow Jesus on whether we're able to accept him or not. But Jesus is giving us the opposite here. Will we make ourselves acceptable to him? That's what we see in these verses. It's not, will you accept Jesus in your heart? That's not what Jesus' calling is here. That's not his invitation. It's, are you going to make yourself acceptable to me? Will you submit to the king in order that you might reap the full benefits of being a citizen in his kingdom? Don't get me wrong, he loves you, even with all of your faults, and you're justified by your faith, but faith without works is dead, and repentance is a part, it's the entry into salvation. At its most basic level, repentance is to change your mind. That's what the word actually means. Change your mind about your stuff. Change your mind about your sin. Change your mind about yourself. You have to determine if you're ready to follow Jesus. Even he advised us to count the cost before we start the journey. And so, considering the two paths, we have to ask, are you willing to choose the hard way? Can you surrender to the boundaries and truth that God defines on his own terms? And can you enter the narrow gate? Are you going to be okay to leave your ego and preferences and filthiness behind? Do you want destruction or life? That's probably the easiest. But here's the question that goes with that. Are you content to receive whatever God gives you, even if it is only himself? Is the help of the few more valuable to you than the approval of the many? Are you going to be able to stand in a room full of people and make the right call, do the right thing, no matter how unpopular you may be? Some of us are firm on a few of our responses, but shaky on the rest of them. We want life, and we could easily drop some of our preferences, but we can't stand in a room full of people and say with Paul the Apostle, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Or perhaps you're willing to stand alone, but you have filthy language and a bad attitude that you aren't planning to let go of. That some but not all approach isn't going to work for Jesus. If you aren't willing to sell all that you have, this is the words of Jesus, not Matt Horn. If you aren't willing to hate even your own mother and father, if you constantly feel tempted to look back every time that you put your hand down to the plow, then there's a good chance you will miss out on the kingdom. And who are you going to blame except yourself? Even after you decide which path you want to take, even after you run through those four decisions and you're like, I'm in there, you're going to have to make decisions as to whether you're going to be able to accept all of the other individual teachings and insights of Jesus along the way. You see, for most people, the decision to follow Jesus is really going to be a daily decision. A daily surrender to the Spirit, a daily submission and trust, a daily focus on the path that you've decided to walk. Because what may excite you today may not be as exciting tomorrow. Now, we're going to move a little quicker through the rest of the passage, but I think you'll see how it ties into what Jesus says about the two paths. So let's talk about the two trees. Jesus warns us, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Jesus has already taught us about the decisions that lead to life, and now he advises us to learn the discernment that leads to life. For the two paths, there are decisions. For the two trees, we need discernment. So let's just begin with the obvious. If Jesus warns his disciples to beware of false prophets, he is implying that there are, in fact, false prophets. If you saw a beware of the dog sign on your neighbor's fence, you wouldn't assume that he's keeping a cockatoo back there. In the same way, it is safe to assume that there is such a thing as false prophets, and that they are present, and that they are dangerous. It is also assumed, once again, that there is truth which is predetermined, and we are to use that standard of truth to filter through the prophets, the ones who speak God's word. Now, true prophets are taught the truth by divine revelation, while false prophets claim the same divine inspiration, but we're mixing in with that lies and philosophies and myths and personal opinions. Although what's important to note is that the false prophet Jesus has in mind here is not some wildly obvious satanic teacher. He's not going to get up here with a pentagram and a necklace and you're going to be like, "Oh, I bet he's the false prophet." This wolf looks like a sheep. What does that mean? Well, that means that for the most part, the false prophet may look and sound like one of God's people. Even more, Paul warned the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 about false prophets who would actually come from within the church. And so the false prophets are increasingly dangerous and deceptive. They are deceptive due to the way that they do not go about announcing that what they have to say is really a bunch of lies. They're not going to tell you that. They tell you that what they have is the truth, the real truth. The truth that's been hidden away in some cave for the years, but now all of a sudden God has revealed it to them and them alone. Even worse, they may choose to keep out of all that suspicious talk, and they may uphold to orthodoxy for the most part, but they are able to fool the gullible with small discrepancies. Small discrepancies. And soon enough, they have snuck into the flock, and they intend to do a lot of damage. But the potential danger that might arise is a specific danger, which is directly related to what Jesus says about the two paths. One of the only consistent accusations of false prophets in the Old and the New Testament was this sort of amoral optimism. Jeremiah pointed out on many occasions how the false prophets were filling the people with false hopes. They would promise peace to those who hate God. And they promised no repercussions to those who were stubborn against God and His instruction. Jeremiah said elsewhere, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." In other words, they were promising life to those who took the wide and easy road. Not only was this a disservice to God's people, but it also gave them false security and made them comfortable in their rebellion. And so then it makes complete sense that Jesus would warn his followers to watch out for them. Jesus literally just told them about the high calling of following him. And so he doesn't want false prophets to come along and fool them into thinking otherwise. John Stott writes, "False prophets are skilled at blurring the issue of salvation. Some so muddle or distort the gospel that they make it hard for seekers to find the narrow gate. Others try to make out that the narrow way is in reality much broader than Jesus implied, and that to walk through it requires little, if any, restriction on one's own belief and behavior. And the consequence? He says they are responsible for leading some people to the very destruction which they say does not exist." We can't be fooled then by a person's appearance or degrees or skilled communication or even the amount of people who follow them. Instead, we have to test them by their fruit. That's the test that Jesus prescribes for his followers to discern who is trustworthy and who is not trustworthy. You might mistake a wolf for a sheep, but you can't mistake a tree. Healthy trees bear fruit. They're eventually going to tell on themselves. They're either going to bear good fruit or they're going to bear bad fruit because they're a disease tree. Disease trees do bear bad fruit and they do not bear good fruit. Healthy trees do bear good fruit and they do not bear bad fruit. Eventually, all of the bad trees are going to be exposed when God cuts them down. But until then, we are to judge trees by their fruit. The fruit, which Jesus is illustrating here, specifically concerns their life and their teaching. Do the people that you listen to, on TV, at work, at school, at church, at home, the grocery store, the local bar, wherever you are, do they bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or do they bear fruit of an unholy spirit? Do they mirror Christ-likeness or worldliness? Furthermore, does their wisdom that they're speaking, that they're sharing with you, does it align with God's wisdom? Can you test their advice against what God has already spoken? And does anything that they say ever kind of sit uncomfortable with you? Pay attention to the tension. Pay attention to the tension. And after that, if it's someone that you listen to regularly, not someone that you just met while you were waiting in the checkout line, but someone that you listen to regularly, especially someone who's offering you any kind of spiritual advice, then you should consider a third fruit, which I believe to be implied here. Specifically, the fruit of their influence. I know that I just said not to give attention to the amount of people following them, but I do believe you should give attention to the type of people following them. In a sense, the disciples that you make are the most important fruit that you bear. How do the followers of this prophet speak to each other? How do they act towards other people? are the followers of the prophet mirroring Christ's likeness? Equally important, have they been taught to confirm the teachings of their leader, or do they just follow him blindly? That's the quickest way to spot a false prophet. What a shame it would be if after choosing to follow Jesus down the hard and narrow path, all of a sudden, some wolf in sheep's clothing caused us to take a wrong turn, managing to fool us into ignorantly going the other way. Imagine the feeling that you would have if you got to the end of your life and found out that the one that you blindly trusted to lead you was actually an imposter. Try to understand what it would be like if you were on a path to destruction, but it was disguised with spiritual verbiage such as free salvation by faith alone, just believe, and sinner's prayer. Certainly there may be some truth to all of those things, but Psalm 1 discusses the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked and those who walk in the counsel of the godly. Some of you are suffering right now or will suffer later because you've been following some lady at work who never even picks up her Bible. Or you've been listening to that street preacher who's more political than he is doctrinal. Or your home's a wreck, or you've lost your job and you're in financial debt because you're getting counsel from unbelievers who could really care less about what God has to say. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to be overly skeptical heresy hunters. That's not the goal here. But we don't want to be deceived either. So we have to look out for bad apples, quite literally. And then finally, we observe the two professions. Now, these are certainly some of the most intimidating words in the entire Bible. And I think that they were intended to be. Jesus wraps up today's passage by echoing the seriousness and depth that he requires of our faith. No simple acknowledgement, words, or spiritual fluff is going to please him. That's not any way to enter the kingdom. Look what he says in 7 verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Looking at the whole of the passage, Stott notes that the former profession is polite, talking about Lord, Lord. It's polite, orthodox, fervent, public, even at times spectacular. Now, why wouldn't Jesus accept that? Because it is talk without truth and profession without reality. You see, words are easy. Words are really easy. Talk is cheap. And to be honest, it isn't that hard to work up a spiritual experience either. So many of us are tempted to show God our devotion by speaking big words, and we attempt to prove our faith with big spiritual highs that we've had in the past. But what Jesus is really looking for is a public and private obedience to his instruction. He's looking for a humble submission of your will. He's looking for a genuine affection for God and for your neighbor. Why? Because that's the hard stuff. That's the stuff that requires time and commitment and discipline. If the two paths are set apart through decisions and the two trees are set apart through discernment, then the two professions will be set apart with discipline. When you're at a church event or around your Christian friends or trying to model to your children, you'll be tempted to impress them with a pseudo-devotion. But when it's you, alone in your room, or amongst a group of strangers, or around unbelieving company, how do you do then? How do you do then? Who are you then? More importantly, do you speak to Jesus like you know him, but live as though you don't? Or worse, do you speak about Jesus like you know him while privately doing what is evil? John the Apostle said, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Life in the kingdom of God is only attainable by those who are genuinely transformed by the wisdom of Jesus, not by those who know how to talk the talk and put up a good front. Jesus sees straight through a phony, and phonies won't get what they want, but they will get what they deserve. Jesus will not have mercy on those who manage to say all the right things but indulge themselves in personal pleasures while they simultaneously neglected to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. They don't sound like sheep to me. That sounds like a goat. Don't miss this. Your creeds and prayers and baptisms and confirmations and songs and preaching are hardly any good compared to getting your butt off the couch to serve your community. It's nothing compared to walking out of these doors today to share his good news with someone. It's nothing compared to moving your schedule around to actually disciple someone for the first time. Carson says it's true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. And Jesus will not give half-hearted, nominal Christians the time of day. And their pleas are not going to work now, and they're not going to work on Judgment Day either. And so with all the love of Jesus, I feel like I need to urge you to get off your bosoms and follow Jesus. Stop playing games. Follow Jesus, even when you don't feel up to it. Even when you've been really busy. Even when the children have had you occupied. Even when you'd really rather take a nap or when you might face opposition. Church, the abundant life requires uncommon decisions, discernment, and discipline. It's uncommon. It's not going to come to you naturally most of the time. And no, sanctification isn't going to happen in one day. And no, you can't make up your own path for following Jesus. I love one of the ladies that works at the deli that I go to around here. I won't tell you who it is, but she says, I have my own deal with God. And I love her. I love her, I do. But church, I'm just going to tell you this morning, you don't get to do that. God writes up a contract and you either sign or you don't. The way is definitely hard and narrow, but it leads to life. And certainly there are many demands which Jesus puts on those who want to enter the kingdom. Anyone who tells you otherwise is a false prophet. Don't listen to them. The way of the kingdom is uncomfortable and unpopular at best, but the wonder of it all is this, that even as the path is hard and narrow, Jesus manages to carry the faithful along with an easy yoke and a light burden. As Warren Wiersbe says, his commandments are his enablements. Jesus takes us by the hand and he walks with us alongside the friendship of a few until we reach glory, so long as we do not give up ourselves. And so it's really worth it after all, because the one who calls us also carries us along, those who have a willing and committed spirit. And that's what it all comes back to. What's your willingness to really commit to Jesus? Is your commitment to Jesus strong enough to navigate through opposition, emotional distress, fatigue, and common sense? Sometimes it's our common sense that gets in the way. I'll finish with a quote from Christianity Today, an article called The Lost Art of Commitment. By abandoning commitment, our narcissistic culture has lost the one thing it desperately seeks: happiness. Without commitment, our individual lives will be barren and sterile. Without commitment, our lives will lack meaning and purpose. After all, if nothing is worth dying for, then nothing is worth living for. But with commitment comes the flourishing of society, of calling, of marriage, of the church, and of our hearts. It's the paradox Jesus so often shared when he bid us to come and die that we might truly live. Let's pray. Lord, I just believe that your word and your spirit are going to cut into the deepest parts of at least a few people today. And that God, our half in, half out, double-mindedness is just going to be brought to the front of our minds. Lord, you require wholehearted devotion. And our devotion doesn't have to be fancy or showy or big with flashing lights. It can be simple, but it must be whole. And so, Lord, let us consider the hard and narrow way where it will be unpopular and we'll have to drop our ego and our agenda. And we'll have to recognize your truth, which has been given to us. But Lord, we will find life at the end. We'll find life at the end. Your word says, train yourselves for godliness, for it holds promise in the life to come as well as in the present life. And so, Lord, we don't have to wait till we die to reap the benefits of following you, Lord. There may be hard days to get through, but even on that day, Lord, we reap joy in our faithfulness to you. And so, God, teach us, convict us, convince us. And Lord, help us to believe. Lord, for most of us today, we say, I believe, help my unbelief. So Jesus, allow your spirit to just stir our affections this morning for you, that we might be moved in obedience. Because that's where the joy really kicks in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity and this is just a part of our worship that we love the Lord and bless him, as well as seek to build his kingdom through the giving and the stewardship of our wealth and our treasure. And so I believe that the Spirit's just going to lead us in this time of giving, and I want you to be praying about what the Lord might have you give today. And for those of you watching online today, you're going to have an opportunity to give as well by texting GIVE to the number on the screen. Before our ushers receive our tithes and offerings, I just want to remind you, if you place your faith in Jesus today, I mean, this is a big, this sermon just ties right into, this is your invitation, your calling to come and follow Jesus. And are you in or are you out, right? And if you're saying today, I'm in. And I want to give my life to the Lord today. And I'll walk the hard and narrow path, but I know it'll lead me to life. If that's you, I want you to let me know that on the back of your communication card. There's a checkbox in the top right on the back, and it just says, Today I place my faith and trust in Jesus. And if that's you, I want to be able to pray for you as your pastor and celebrate that. And we're not going to embarrass you or call you up, but we're just going to, you know, I want to send you some resources to help you grow in your faith. And I just want to be praying for you and be available to you. And so make sure you let me know on the back of your communication card. Let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings at this time, as well as our communication cards. Two things, just a reminder, we have our members meeting today at 1 p.m. If you're a member, we'd love for you to be there and be a part of that. And we'll get started promptly at 1 o'clock. And then also we have fellowship in the tent. So after this service, you can follow the ramp down. There's coffee and donuts and bagels and all that kind of stuff. We would love for you to come sit around the table with us, enjoy some breakfast, and enjoy the fellowship. Why don't we go ahead and stand as we have our benediction. And this is just our sending off prayer. So if you feel comfortable, let's put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. Father, Son, and Spirit, Lord, we thank you for your church and, Lord, for what you're doing here at South Bay. And God, I pray that you would continue to shepherd us, Lord, and lead us into life together. And God, I pray for every person under the sound of my voice, whether they're here in this room or watching online today, God, that you would bless them and keep them. That you would shine your face down on them, Lord, and you would give them your peace. And so now, in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your spirit, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. You may go in peace.